personally. Some of you know Bob Hayes. He was a lot of places for a long time. I used to pick on him all the time. He's a great guy. I miss him. He moved to the Northwest. But in 19th century England, now I'm not going to do a Charles Dickens thing. Tempted on a day like today, but a young man by the name of Charles, on a snowy Sunday morning, making his way to church, but he kind of got detoured, found himself listening to not a very polished speaker in a very small group. And the speaker was trying his best to make a sermon out of a short verse in the book of Isaiah. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. The Lord used that simple sermon from a simple passage of scripture, and Charles was saved. And from that particular set of circumstances came the salvation of untold thousands, maybe millions of people. In London alone, 40 churches were established through this man's burden for souls. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, saved on a snowy Sunday morning through the ministry of a man who probably thought, you know, I can't do this. So today, here we are on a snowy Sunday morning. Charles Spurgeon that day heard some things that were kind of tough. The speaker actually looked him square in the eye and talked to him personally. In the small group. Now, I'm not going to do that. Been invited to speak about how to share our faith with our LDS neighbors. You may recall that our first opportunity to share in this subject was I trust, an effective warning. The last thing, the very last thing that we want to do is to be anti-Mormon. That is a non-negotiable. We don't do that. That's no more acceptable than it is to be anti-Semitic in our conversations with Jewish people. Speaking the truth in love is the biblical admonition. So, in that regard, we are going to continue our conversation here today. There we go. This is the magic clicker. Remember, I pointed out that what we want to do is to look at this opportunity in sharing our faith, our biblical faith, with our neighbors, not as some type of a combative situation, not to attack anybody. People who build structures don't look at this as some type of a battle. And in my conversations with people in Utah for nearly 50 years now, I've enjoyed these conversations, and it would not have been enjoyable if it had deteriorated into some type of contentious, awful, ugly conversation. We don't want to do that. Now, my life has been threatened a few times in our ministry here in Utah. It's happened repeatedly. The neighbors didn't let their kids play with my kids. That's happened for years. Now, my kids haven't been that young for quite a while, you understand. Decades, but I can still remember that happening. That was unpleasant. But let it never be said that even if we are mistreated, that we respond in kind to the mistreatment. That's not allowable. Now, people who build have a blueprint. following the blueprint. And we have a blueprint in our ministry and our conversations with people, whoever they are, whatever their religious backgrounds might be. Now, our blueprint is doctrine. Bible doctrine. That's been stated from this platform for a long time. What we need to do is share the truth with people. The truth is the Word of God. And so the Bible says in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine or teaching, sound doctrine, sound teaching, to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. What's a gainsayer? We pointed this out previously. A gainsayer is one who literally, from the New Testament Greek, is an anti-logos person, a person who is not conformed to the Word of God, the Bible, but instead has something else, a replacement idea in his heart or mind. Very sincerely, probably. But how do we have a conversation with somebody who actually has a different base of authority and additional sources of information? Well, we do that with sound doctrine, biblical doctrine, sharing that with other people. I don't know why that is a novel approach in evangelism. But these days, that's considered to be, what did you say? I mean, we're actually going to get down to sharing doctrine with people? Yeah. What else do we have to share? I mean, our opinions, you know, what the world does not need anymore is somebody else's religious opinion. I mean, I don't have anything worth sharing with anybody from my... Well, I'm kind of a three-cylinder guy in an eight-cylinder world when it comes to brain power, you know. So what I need is I need something that's more powerful than my own ideas. What we did previously is to share with you three Bible doctrines and how to present these truths with our neighbors in such a way that we can help others understand what is so dear to us that I trust we would give our lives, maybe not in a flash of martyrdom on a given day, but to give our lives 1 week at a time in witnessing for the Lord, living for the Lord, how to discover truth. Now, this is a very important concept. Many people in this world do not have any idea of how to discover truth. Some people just feel like they have been immeasurably blessed by growing up, having been surrounded by people who just somehow have taught them something that must be true because, after all, they said it. Or our grandparents believed it, or our great-great-grandparents believed it. Maybe generations of heritage are in our family. But how do we discover truth? Some people say, well, let's pray about it. No. No. That doesn't work. How many religions are there on the face of the earth that believe in prayer? How many of them pray about whether or not their respective belief systems are true? I don't even know how many that would be. But there are people who, even they would die for their religion. They know it's true. They have prayed. They've had perhaps miraculous things happen in their lives. They have overwhelming confirmation feelings and experiences. Roman Catholic people have almost an unending series of miraculous appearances of the Virgin Mary to point to. And that confirms to them that they are the one true church. Is that right? Well, to them, it seems that way. So, if our subjective experiences and our feelings, even if we call that answers to prayer, if they are unreliable, by the way, the Bible warns against it in Jeremiah 17, 9. It says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? The heart is totally unreliable as a source of understanding what truth is or as a confirmation of it. Then what do we do? Well, the Bible is not a subjective thing. The Bible is an objective, written record, black and white, of God's truth. And what does the Bible teach about itself? Well, Jesus said that his disciples, his original apostles, would be guided into all truth, John 16, 13. So within their lifetime, all of the truth that God had ever intended to deliver to mankind would be revealed. In that time frame and in that part of the world, John 16, 13, Jesus' words. I dare not trust my own feelings about this or the teachings of some religious leader. But Jesus said that. What has happened to that truth? Well, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it has been inscripturated, written down. According to the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, that written record would be preserved forever. No plain or precious part would be lost. That's an apostle of Jesus Christ speaking. So, the Bible is to be viewed as God's complete and eternally preserved, perfectly preserved Word of God. Good translations are reliable as vehicles of communicating God's complete truth. So we use that record to teach us what we need to know. For instance, about God. I don't have time to go back over what we've talked about previously, but since this series, and you may have photographic memories. You may recall everything we talked about, right? Maybe not. Some of you don't remember I've been here before. So I may be in trouble here. What does the Bible teach about God? A lot. If we have a false God, we're idolaters. Even though we may not bow down to something carved out of stone or wood or ivory or who knows, crystal, false concepts of God are idolatrous things. Just one thing that we could identify here by way of review. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand, God says, that I am He. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. That's one clear doctrinal truth about God. The only God there is the God of the Bible. He didn't come from anywhere, and there will never be any other gods over this world or any other because of what He has said in His Word. So, this is how the Bible is of great value to us. When we would talk to other people, it can't be us sharing our opinion with somebody else. It can't be, well, our church teaches and your church teaches. That doesn't work if you've tried it. it just doesn't work. So asking somebody if you might have the privilege of explaining why it is that we believe the things we believe, and then going to someplace with that person, if you want notes like this so you have the Bible references to share, just simply saying, let's look at what this passage says. Why don't you read it for me? What does that actually say? That's what I suggest. By the way, if you need the notes, let me know. I'll be glad to give you the notes so that you'll have them to use in your conversations with other people. But there are six of these truths that I've wanted to share with you in this series, so let's make some headway. And the next one is the Bible doctrine of man. The Bible doctrine of man. What does the Bible teach about us? About us. For instance, where did we come from? And I'm not talking about I came from upstate New York here. I'm talking about where do people come from? Well, according to the Bible, it's pretty simple. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, in our previous discussion, we did learn that God does not have a body of flesh and bones. There are many such Bible verses to indicate that. So, here's a man who knows a dry preacher when he hears one. Thank you. So, we're not talking about a physical image and likeness to God. These have to be other things, such as moral qualities, immaterial likenesses. But this is where we came from, a creative act of God. The book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, given the gift of procreation. And many, many generations from that day to this is where we came from. Well, how about such a concept as pre-existence? Could that be where we came from? Does the Bible have anything to say about that? Not directly, but the truths that the Bible would reveal eliminate that as a possibility. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 44 and 46, Paul the apostle wrote, "There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." We who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, eternally preserved, exclusively God's Word, look at a passage like that and say, well, thank you, Lord. there are people who have various viewpoints on almost everything, folks, almost everything. We could just sit down and have arguments about things, and all you're going to do is probably raise your blood pressure. And at this stage of my life, I can't afford to do that. I'm already taking lisinopril. So I don't need to raise my blood pressure in these kinds of discussions. As a matter of fact, we don't need to do those kinds of discussions anyway, because the Bible has been given to us to answer all of these questions. And the Bible does. Here I am at 73. I know it's hard to believe that a man who looks this good could be 73 years of age. I am. I have the wrinkles to prove it. But at this point, I have never had a single question of any significance at all that is not answered convincingly in the Word of God, the Bible. It's all there. I don't really need anything else. Even if somebody were to make the point that I did, I don't know what that would be. And I've heard many suggestions over the years. I've talked to a lot of people. Where do we come from? Well, creation. That's where we came from. Why are we here? Good question. I'm glad you asked it. Why are we here? This is it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. G-O-D apostrophe S. It's very important to put that apostrophe there. We belong to God. We submit ourselves to God. And it is our privilege and our responsibility, but it is our duty, our sacred duty, to understand this. It's never about us. It's never about our exaltation. The Bible does not allow us to go there. It's all about exalting and glorifying the one true God. It's all about Him. You say, that's kind of selfish of God, that it would all be... Listen, it would be selfish if I wanted you to do that for me. But it's not selfish of God because He really does deserve it. And He's the only one who does. He's the only one who deserves to receive glory. To think otherwise is to be guilty of the original sin of pride. So, who are we? How are we to look at ourselves? Who are we? Well, we are sinners. You say, well, that's not very nice. No, it's not. It's ugly. We're sinners by birth. David wrote, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We know he was not born of a sinful relationship. He was not an illegitimate child. He's speaking theologically here. He's a sinner by birth. So people don't, the people are not sinners because they sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that's from conception on. We're also, of course, sinners by choice. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. I've had extended conversations, enjoyable conversations with people. I've seen people get very, very frustrated when confronted with what the Bible has to say, thinking we're having some kind of a Bible bash. That's never the case in my situation. I wouldn't want to do that. I've never clubbed anybody over the head with my Bible. I've just never done that. I never will. But people get very, very frustrated when they hear these things because it sounds so different. I didn't invent the Bible, and I sure didn't invent somebody else's viewpoint. So I've had people in their frustration in the middle of our conversation, well, at least we're all children of God. No, we're not. Then they are really frustrated. Not all children of God. John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, the pronoun referring to Christ, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, even to them who believe on his name. I submit to you with one of my three cylinders, I submit to you that if we must become a child of God, that is to take on a state of being that we did not possess previously. No, we're sinners. That's who we are. We are sinners. According to the Bible, by birth and by choice. I've actually been ordered out of homes in the middle of conversations because I've stated this. Didn't want to hear it? Hey, I don't want to hear it either. this is Lord. This is very frankly humiliating. It leaves me nothing of which to boast. And that's exactly the point. We have nothing of which to boast. Nothing. Not even the ability to do things which we could then take credit for. We don't even have that. So where are we going? Where are we going? That's a very important question, isn't it? Very important question. Now we know where Sam is now, don't we? We know where he is. We know where Wesley and Joanne are. But the thing is, there are two choices, according to the Bible, as to where are we going. Don't you love this gospel in a nutshell verse? On the one hand, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's one option. We're not going to perish. We could flesh that out in the more complete version a lot by pointing out that that means to live in the presence of God the Father throughout all of eternity. And to know that without a shadow of a doubt before we die that that's what's going to happen. The other option as to where are we going is the other part of the verse. Either to perish or to have everlasting life. So we will either perish or have everlasting life. Let's go on to the doctrine of Christ. Biblical doctrine of Christ. It seems these days that many people want to be known as Christians. I understand that. That's a very good thing to be, a Christian. And a lot of heated discussions have been had about this. Don't like heated discussions. Don't like them. Try to avoid them. The only Christians there really are, biblically speaking, are those who truly follow the true Christ. Jesus himself pointed out there are false Christs. People who have, again, sincere but mistaken ideas about who Jesus is. Well, the biblical Christ is Lord. The biblical Christ is Lord. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. This connects us to the Old Testament. This connects us to, for instance, Moses at the burning bush. This connects us to God making known to Moses and then repeatedly throughout the Old Testament that he is the great I am, the uncreated creator, the unchangeable one. And Jesus said that he is indeed the incarnation of that very being. Before Abraham was, I am. The nature of the lordship of Christ is that he is eternally God. Before he was born in human flesh in Bethlehem, he was the uncreated, perfect, complete God. The Trinitarian God of the Bible. He being the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now there are people who like to really hone their doctrinal discussions, you know. And some people say, well, the idea that Jesus is the Lord, that just means that he's God. What do you mean that means that he's just God? When you say that Jesus is God, you must do that on your knees. We must bow before him. We cannot insist that he conform to our opinion of who he is. That makes no sense. How are we going to find out who Jesus really is unless we listen to what God has said about him in his word? See how important it is to get that part right? What the word of God really is? Well, he is the Lord. That means he's master. There is no more salvation in receiving a Jesus who is not the Lord than there is receiving a Jesus who is not a human being. He is the Lord. There is no debate in the Bible about lordship salvation. That discussion doesn't even exist because he is the Lord, Jesus Christ, and neither is there salvation in any other. The biblical Savior is Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, what does that mean? That's his human name because he took on flesh. Get this, get it carefully. The eternal God who is spirit and has not a body of flesh and bones became a man. This is not a man becoming a God. That would be opposite of what the Bible teaches. So, the Savior is Jesus. Well, that would... Somebody said, why don't you put it at the top so we can all see it? I didn't get that fixed last time. So let me read it for you if you can't happen to see it from where you are. That which is conceived in her, conceived in Mary, is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. He had to be Jesus God in flesh in order to save his people from their sins. That simple. He had to die. And you can't kill the eternal God who is spirit. He had to die as our substitute in human form to shed his blood for the remission of our sins. There are all kinds of reasons why Jesus took on flesh. Even though he was eternally God and always will be. For one thing, you can't see a spirit. That's what John said, John chapter 1. No man is seeing God at any time. Now, either you accept that or you don't. We do. So, and I know about the experiences in the Old Testament. I know about those. We could talk about those. But the nice thing about this is that when people met Jesus, sat with him, or probably reclined with him around a table, spoke with him, they could see him, they could hear him, they could touch him. So he has shown us what God is like. And he's done that in human form, something we can understand and perceive. The Savior is also Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, it says that, doesn't it? Here in John chapter 20 and verse 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. People sometimes say that almost as a mantra. But what does it mean? He is the Christ. There's no more significant word on the pages of Holy Writ than this. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. The Old Testament prepared people to understand this about the coming Messiah. In the Old Testament, there were three anointed offices. I can say that. I now have two holes in my head. I had two teeth out 2 days ago. My tongue likes to wrap itself around those two holes right now. So pray that I'll be able to finish this, all right? The three anointed offices in the Old Testament. Prophet. Jesus is the prophet. Hebrews 1:1-3. Read it. He's the only prophet we need. He is our living prophet. Another of the anointed offices in the Old Testament, prophet, priest. Read the rest of the book of Hebrews. He is the only priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is the point of Hebrews. It's what it says. He is our great high priest. And the third anointed office in the Old Testament is king. Prophet, priest, and king. You talk about looking to authorities. You need some kind of an authority. You need some kind of authority. He is the greatest of all authorities. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. You see, it's never about us. It never is, not on any level. Yeah, he's the Christ. I'm talking about the biblical Savior now. The biblical Jesus. Prophet, priest, and king. The Lord. Might put a comma after that. The Lord. Jesus, the Messiah. Only got another hour and a half here. You all set? You okay with this? No. We'll hit. Scotty, warp 5, please. Sorry about that. Let me say this before we go on. Salvation is only in this one. The Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, when Peter said this in Acts, it had to be the Christ of the Bible, right? He's the one we're talking about here. So let's talk about salvation as we wrap this series up together. Let's talk about salvation. You know, if you're right about everything else, but wrong about the plan of salvation, you're wrong enough to lose your eternal soul. So we better get this right. This is not a time to defend turf. This is the time to discover truth. It's not a time to... Don't argue about truth. And never find yourself arguing against anything in the Bible, ever, ever, ever. It's all true. God promised that he would preserve it all. And he has. There's absolutely no reason to believe that that has not taken place. All the textual evidence, more textual evidence for the Bible than any other document by far on the globe. So what is salvation? What are we even talking about when we talk about salvation? Even that term needs definition. Here's one verse that helps us understand what it is. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God hath quickened us together with Christ. That means he has made us alive. That's the quickening part here. God has made us alive together with Christ. And the parentheses here is not added. It's in the text. This is an inspired parenthetical expression. By grace you are saved. So what is that? What is that? Salvation is to be made alive out of a state of spiritual death. In the context, being made alive here is to be made alive out of a state of spiritual death. That would be separation from God throughout all of eternity. That's what spiritual death is. So now, if we are saved, that means that gap is bridged, and we will now live in His presence throughout all of eternity. That's what salvation is to live forever in the closest, most intimate possible relationship with God the Father. How does it become ours? The wages of sin is death. Yeah. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's in the presence of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the bridge. He is the life. He's it. That's how it becomes ours. It's that simple. It's that simple. Man, a lot of trees have given their lives unnecessarily in this discussion. It's that simple. It really is a gift. And there are products of being saved. Once we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our only means of eternal life, we trust Him and Him alone, then we become alive spiritually. And that will show. There will be vital signs of our spiritual life. I don't know if you like this kind of stuff, but I do. I love Beethoven. How can you write that much music and not ever strike out? I don't know how that would be possible. I mean, take away his hearing and he still gets it done, right? He's a master. He wrote masterpieces, works of art. Ah, that's why I'm showing you a picture of Beethoven, the bust of Beethoven. Speaking of our salvation, we are his, that is, God's workmanship. Greek expression here, poemo. We are his work of art. He has produced us, and us as saved people, and it's all of his doing. Beethoven's piano didn't write a single measure. He produced every note. And when it comes to our salvation and our eternal life and our eternal presence with God throughout eternity, we don't contribute a single thing to that. Nothing. We don't even contribute our faith. God even sovereignly and individually bestows that faith to believe. We are his workmanship. Created. He does the work. He's the creator. He creates this work of art called salvation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the salvation that we have produces good works. It's never the cause of our salvation, or not even a contributing factor in our salvation. Not in arrogance, not in pride, except to bring glory to God and His truth. Biblical salvation is far superior to anything else I've ever studied in comparative religions. Here's how superior it is. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? By his grace, and only by his grace, God gives those who simply trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us what is the very best throughout all of eternity. He pours out onto us every blessing that a holy God can bestow upon a saved sinner. Tell me of any other religious system that says that. The systems of salvation by sweat can't say that. The systems of proving yourself valiant or worthy, they can't say that. You say, well, then you can do anything you want. Nobody said that. And when God makes us new, he changes our want-tos. Nobody would ever want to go out and do anything you want to do. Nobody says that. As a matter of gratitude and as a matter of wanting to glorify him, we do what is right, empowered by him to do it. Because not even then, not even now, are we capable of doing any of this in our strength. So that's what doctrinal evangelism is. We've done it. We've kind of done it now. This is the short version. This can be like a few hours for each of these sessions. And if you want more information, there's a lot more. You can have this. I'd be glad to share it with you. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? If you know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and you've heard this information, then you are now more responsible. We're all now more responsible than ever before to share it with others. We are. People out there usually don't come in here to listen to this. We have to go where they are. How can we do this? You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, Jesus said, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. If Christ died for us, and we have a concern for those around about us, let our love for Christ, who died for us and for them, drive us forward in our witness to people around about us. Never to attack anybody. Never to be anti-anybody. But in great love, reaching out with the greatest story ever told, the story of historic biblical Christianity laid out for us doctrinally in his perfect and eternally preserved word, the Bible. We can do this. We can do this. May God help us to do this for his glory.